Hey, good morning, church. Boy, I really loved that worship today. That was excellent. It was excellent. It actually has been a tremendous blessing this year with the addition of Mark and his family, and that you invested in that as a church body. And we have slowly added people to worship and all the ministries here through the years, but personally, Mark has been a tremendous personal blessing to me. It has been great to have him here this year, and boy, today was just proof to me. I just loved it, So that's really looking forward to the next couple of worship services we have. And we remember last week that God will provide for himself worshipers. This week, we look at the passage regarding the Magi, and we see that God will also supply every aspect for his plan and the accomplishment of his purposes. Don't ever forget that. You as believers will sometimes go through periods of doubt. Will God provide? I've actually been challenged in that myself lately. I've had this thing kind of going along in my life, waiting for God to provide, and my impatience is getting pushed. But at the end of the day, I know that God will supply all of your needs through his riches and glory, and so also my needs through his riches and glory. That's the way God works. And so today we'll be looking at the visit of the Magi as an example of that. And as we begin, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you are God here and no other, that ultimately you will work to accomplish two things. One is that every plan rooted in man and man's will and man's purposes will be shown to be useless, that everything man attempts in his own power and his own wisdom and his own methods, ultimately it just falls on its face and it accomplishes nothing. And you scoff at him. And heaven laughs at man when he thinks he can do things. And without you, he can do nothing. And so, Father, I thank you that you will ultimately show that in everything man attempts, he is useless. The other is that in everything you seek to accomplish, you will not be defeated. That you are God here. So, Father, help us to continue to keep that in mind, that your people should trust in you, King and God, and sacrifice, that we should look to no other, and especially not to man in his petty little attempts at power. He's a fool. And so, Father, help us to trust and trust only in you, and help us to gather for worship, even as you supply worshipers for ourselves. Choose us, use us. Bring us to worship no matter what the cost, that we simply never ignore so great a salvation and step away from the wonder of worship, from the majesty of your presence, from the gathering of the believers, that we never turn away from that for no other thing, especially not when man tells us things. Man is a fool. And so, Father, help us to trust in you. And as we gather around your word today and watch you do what you do, help us to trust in you, only in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, as believers, for those of you who are new, we have a thing called hermeneutic. Okay? Hermeneutic, it sounds like the god Hermes, and it's the study of the message of Scripture. It's actually the study of the message of any document that is called a hermeneutic. That language has rules, that authors have intent, that there is method and not madness in the communication of words and ideas. And this is called hermeneutic. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we come to the Scriptures with an interpretational model called hermeneutic. And we go, okay, how does language work? And then what we notice very often in the Scriptures is that as the authors of the Scriptures write the Scriptures, they seem to at points break the rules of hermeneutic. They do things that we don't quite get. And so it confuses us. But we have to understand that also is a part of our hermeneutic, in that we hold as a point of doctrine and faith and practice that the authors of the Bible operate with more insight and knowledge because they are imbued of the Holy Spirit and gifted of the Holy Spirit and inspired of the Holy Spirit to produce the Word of God, which is God-breathed. And so we have to give them a bit of slack. And actually today we're going to look at a passage which involves the Magi, in which these four prophecies are given. One of them seems readily apparent and completely approachable and understanding. But by the time we get to the end of the passage, there is this strange sort of esoteric prophetic utterance that seems to break the rules of hermeneutic. Right? So there you go. That's hermeneutic. Right? And so if I ask you later, there will be a test. What is hermeneutic? You say, well, it's the rules and the science by which you interpret the Bible or any document. Or any document. And so here also we look at this strange sort of rule-breaking hermeneutic, although for part of the passage it makes sense, and then the other part of the passage we find ourselves a bit confused. So we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, this is actually to distinguish it from Bethlehem of Zebulun, you know, in the same way that there are probably a million towns named Loisville or Lois something in Pennsylvania, there's a Bethlehem here and there. And so this one is Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And folks, this is one of the most confusing, countermanding, counterintuitive little things that pops up in the scriptures to beat the band. It is just the strangest thing. Why is it God causes these pagan magicians to show up from some pagan country in the east to do a thing? And you have to ask that question, especially since there's really almost nothing in the scriptures that would cause us to think that such a thing is possible. Now, some people will go to Balaam's prophecy during the days of Balak, and they'll go and they'll say, well, Balaam prophesied that a star would rise in Jacob. Well, folks, that's called thin. That's called thin. That's pretty thin if you're going to base, well, this prophecy is here in Balaam's prophecy. Probably not. If it is, it's something we can't see. It's certainly not a part of our hermeneutic if there's some measure by which that happens. Well, some people, including me, attach these magi to probably of a descended line from Daniel in Babylon. We know that Magoi or magicians existed in Babylon, and so these guys are probably a descendant of that. Maybe Daniel gave them some sort of secret knowledge on the sly. Well, that would put us firmly in the school of Gnosticism to see that there's some sort of secret knowledge out there that we have not been privy to. And so there's the idea. Well, that also, even though I would say that they probably are descendants in the line and tradition of Daniel, we don't really have any information about that. We're operating in the blind, and it's at that point we start to speculate. And when you speculate, well, you crash things. People, when they speculate, they begin to say things and do things that are kind of crazy, and they wind up sort of somewhere in heresy. And so what are we supposed to do with this? Well, I will go with what I think is the simplest interpretation of this. God wanted to supply a couple of things. One is he wanted to provide a catalyst for several prophecies that are not readily apparent in the scriptures. And God dreamed up, because he's creative and he does things that are off the books, and sometimes he just throws us a curveball. I think God supplied for himself these pagan magicians to do this thing because God enjoys throwing curveballs at us and counterintuitive things and things which we can't quite trace. Now, I hate that. See, I like in my life for everything to be regular and ordered and most certainly predictable. I love predictability. I love things that always make sense. And in a sense, in the ordinary course of things, I think God supplies that what I would perceive as a need. Very often I watch the things roll through life in a regular and orderly way. But then sometimes God, without asking my permission, will throw me a curveball, something that is so out of the bounds of what I expect him to do and how I expect him to work, that to be honest with you, I find it unpleasant. And sometimes I have that conversation with him. To God, I find what you were doing here to be unpleasant to me. Could you not do that? And he does not care. He simply does what he does for his plans and purposes, and also for my good, even when I don't see the benefit of it. And so here, as predictable, ordered hermeneutians, I'm not quite sure that's a word, but I'm going to call it a word. As hermeneutians, we like the predictability of the scriptures. Ah, this prophecy is perfectly clear. And sure enough, we have an example of that. But the Magi show up one day, and they show up from the east, and they say, "We've seen the star of your King of the Jews. He's been born, and we've come so that we might worship him," or actually pay homage to him. Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that's actually provocative. We have pagans showing up from the east, and they're perfectly comfortable with the King of the Jews who's been born in response to this sort of astrological movement of the heavens, which, by the way, Scripture in the Old Testament makes fun of and mocks and derides constantly. God hates astrologers, and wouldn't you know it, he's going to use astrologers to fulfill his plan. God despises this pagan evil practice of astrology, this voodoo science of the East. God despises it. And yet, in his wonderfully counterintuitive way, God uses it. But Herod, who is ostensibly but not really a Jewish king, and the Jews there in Jerusalem, the elite of the elite, they are troubled by the very idea that a king of the Jews would be born. That is, a king of the Jews who they know to be a Messiah. That on the surface of things, in the veneer of their religion, they would appreciate the idea of Messiah. They would look forward to the Messiah with their lips, but their hearts were far from the idea. And since now this thing has come to reality, this thing has actually impacted and connected with history, they find themselves troubled. And to be honest with you, I think that dynamic does not go away. I think there are a lot of people who would call themselves Christians, but they dread the idea of Jesus' return. They hate the idea that Messiah will come again. They despise the idea in dread of a coming judgment, although they would call themselves Christians. And there's the point, right? They're calling themselves Christians, but in fact they are not. We who are being saved anxiously await his appearing, look forward to his advent, or aiming that Jesus will come back. But Jerusalem is troubled by the news that for them, the advent of a Messiah is not a thing to be looked forward to at all. But they can't say that out loud. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And that's from Micah. Now, it should be noted, that's an easy one. This is not something where they had to sit around for days scratching their head and wondering, "Hey, where is Messiah going to be born?" People who know this. This is not a hard question for either the Pharisees in their scribal role or their lawyer role, or even the priest who are functionally illiterate in a lot of the law, but they know how to do the job and are picked for the job. This is an easy answer. And so we go to Micah, and Micah chapter 5 is about the Messiah. It's not about Israel. It's not about the suffering servant. There's not some sort of double fulfillment. It is a completely pedestrian, understandable passage about the coming Messiah. And so you go there and you go, ah, this makes sense. In a hermeneutic that almost any Christian could understand, the scripture is plain, and so plainly we can draw its message. And the simplest reading of the text produces the understanding. This is a passage about Messiah who is coming. But also notice that these magi did not have this information. I think the magi really had almost no understanding of the Old Testament, nor any access to its scriptures. I think God is doing a thing with the magi which is completely off the books. He's doing a thing which is just simply His left field curveball way of working, where He provides for Himself what He wants in a way that nobody can trace and track, and which completely confuses people like me who love predictability. God's just doing a thing, and that's a phrase around here. If you're new here, you will hear that often. God is doing a thing, and God is always doing a thing. And you can usually especially identify God doing a thing when the world turns upside down and it looks like chaos. God will bring mankind to the brink and end of Himself constantly using His plans and purposes. And nobody can trace or track what He's doing. That's our God. But inside the scriptures, that first prophecy makes all the sense in the world. And somehow God has just operated, whether it's attached to Daniel or whether it's attached to some unseen understanding of the Old Testament or whatever, I tend to think that God has just given a special revelation or a special thing that He's doing among these pagan magicians to show that God's just sovereign over everything. And I think that's really it. I think the visit of the Magi shows ultimately, at the end of the day, once you strip away everything else, and even if you just sort of gloss over this passage in a primary reading, it just simply demonstrates God is in charge of every single thing. And you and I are on a need-to-know basis. God will do things which He has not communicated to you or I that He's doing. And He will use means and methods which you and I cannot repeat, cannot replicate, cannot discern, and God is just going to do what He does. And so one day, these pagan magicians who have no attachment to faith, no connection to real salvation, not even in the Old Testament sense of the word, God goes through a complex process in history and time, space, which we don't know, and these magi show up to provide a catalyst for a bunch of different prophecies which are not also readily apparent. He also seems to use them to supply for the means by which Joseph and Mary will take the baby Jesus down to Egypt and also sustain them in that 2-year period and bring them back eventually to Nazareth. All of that is just happening off the books, out of communication with God's people, God just doing what He's doing. Now think about that for a moment, ladies and gentlemen. If God works this way in the New Testament, should not we think that He works this way everywhere else all the time? Sure. That means God is doing what He's doing all of the time, everywhere throughout the world, for all of human history. And the vast majority of it, He has not communicated to us, and it's simply unexplainable from man's perspective. So you have to ask the question then, if that's the case, what grounds do I have to ever be disappointed? Well, none. I may not like what God is doing, but just because God is doing something I don't like doesn't mean it's not going exactly the way he wishes it to go. Now, we use the phrase, God is sovereign, but at the end of the day, we don't particularly like it, and we don't particularly believe it. But if God can work in a group of people who have never heard his name just to supply a catalyst for a bunch of different prophecies that he wants to bring about, shouldn't we assume that's going on all of the time? And you think about the hubris of this. You and I think on some level we should know what God is doing. Folks, the vast majority of my life feels in some ways like I'm just walking in the dark. And I hate that. I love predictability. I love ordinary. I like things to make sense. And God isn't asking my advice, nor is he moving at my permission. And you're going to have to adjust to that in the same way that I have to. And the Magi is a good model. God just one day does a thing that nobody could see happen, and yet there it is. And yet, if the Magi had not shown up, no one would have been asking the question, where is Messiah going to be anyway? When Messiah shows up, what's the location of that? What does that look like? When? And yet, because the Magi showed up and the question was asked, the question was answered, and Matthew was able to identify us a proof of who Jesus is based on what the scriptures say. God used pagan magicians to shine a light on that passage. Doesn't that blow your mind? It blows mine. Without the Magi, we never would have thought of Micah 5. But yet he goes on. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. This is why most people say it was somewhere within the first 2 years of Jesus' life, because of the mathematics involved, not to mention the word there for child is not the word infant. And so the idea of the Magi showing up at the manger scene is, it probably way off base. It makes for a nice greeting card, makes for a lovely tie, but it's not true, right? And there's also a bit of a problem. We love the legends that are surrounding the Advent as if somehow by creating stories we've added meaning, and it's just a silly habit that we have. But here he says, look, when did this thing, and Herod starts to do the math, and many people ask, well, is this a naturally occurring astronomical phenomenon? Well, maybe, maybe not. Is this some sort of supernatural revelation only to the Magi? Maybe so. The truth is, nobody knows. And the older I get, the more I gravitate towards God's just doing a supernatural thing for his own plans and purposes. And it really is indiscernible to we who live 2,000 years removed from the event. Why are we even speculating? Remember, speculation is a dangerous thing. And so they give him this information, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report him to me so that I may come and worship him also, or pay homage to him. After hearing the king, they went away, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was, that is, Bethlehem itself. I don't know the movements and how you trace these things in the heavens. I have never cared much for stars in general, and I know some people view that as heresy. How can you not marvel at the stars? I don't view them as all that important to me. I'm sorry. Like I said, I like normal. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. the Magi left for their own country by another way. And so we see the introduction of the Magi and the exit of the Magi with seemingly no other appearance of Scripture, no idea what happens to them or why. Simply put, God brings them, uses them as a catalyst by which we would focus on Micah 5:2, and then supplies finances for his plan, and then they disappear. And Christian, God does this in Scripture. One of the things that we notice in the Old Testament, especially as regards the Exodus, God repeated it at He said it at the time where Moses meets him at the burning bush, and then he repeats it over and over again through the Exodus. And one of those things that he says is, when it comes time to leave Egypt, the Israelites will go to their Egyptian neighbors and said, give us stuff, and the Egyptians will just hand it over. God says that in his initial conversation with Moses, and then he repeats it over and over again. And you go, what is that about? Well, because God uses things to supply for his plans and purposes, which we can't figure out. God does inordinate, crazy things, left turn, curveball stuff all of the time. When God has a plan and a purpose, he is just as likely to supply by a miraculous means as he is an ordinary means. And you and I, somehow, in the weirdness of who we are, in the sense that we should ought to have more control than we do, ought to have more knowledge than we have, we love ordinary provision. But Christian, God is just as likely to supply by miracle as he is ordinary. Just as likely, God's God. He can do anything he wants. And yet you and I don't particularly like his miraculous provision. We don't like to count on it, and we certainly don't look for it. And when it shows up, we look for a way to explain it away as an ordinary provision. Well, it's coincidence. It's just, and once in a long while, we may just say, well, praise the Lord, that looks like a miracle, once in a while. But Christian, if this is the way God works, and we see it all the way through Scripture, why is it we don't expect it, don't look for it, and aren't particularly comforted when God does provide by miracle? We ought to be people who look for miracle as much as we look for the ordinary. Because either way, we ought to be trusting the Lord. And we don't, do we? We don't. When it comes down to a thing having to be a miracle, our initial thought is, well, that ain't going to happen. And that's a confession. That's a quote from me. When I look at something which would require a miracle, my knee-jerk reaction to that is, well, that ain't going to happen. And who are we? Who are we? If this is who our God is, should not we expect him to? And not in the way that the world does. And I hear this all the time at Christmas. You'll hear from the world, Christmas is a time where miracles can happen. Well, let's be clear, not really. Christmas is a time where one particular miracle happened, and we gather around that miracle and the celebration of that miracle. But the fact is, any day is a day where God could act in the extraordinary as well as the ordinary. We ought to expect it. We ought to look for it. We ought to be thankful for it. We ought to just be constantly praising and expecting that God will do things far beyond what we think are possible. We should. And Christian, a good resolve for the new year should be looking for God to do things that you don't expect him to do, rather than looking for God to be boring, plannable, and explainable. I'm trying to resolve to do that in my own life. Because if God is God, That's who he is. He is a God of miracle. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, i.e., prophecy, what had been spoken out by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you go back and you look at the passages where that is repeated, and there are several of them, those are passages about Israel. So why is the prophet applying this on some level to Messiah, and why is Matthew aware of it? And this gets us to our hermeneutical question. How is it okay that the writers of the New Testament seem to break the rules of how language works, of how prophecy works? Well, I think it's simply this, and I'm going to give you my explanation for it, and it's an explanation I've come to through the years, and I struggled as a Bible college student at 18 years old with this sort of thing, but it's been a long time since then, and I think I've grown up a little bit, maybe just a tiny bit, my kids would argue. But we read this in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of your Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise up to you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This may be actually why the Magi are sometimes associated with being kings. We know that the idea is traced to Tertullian, but you don't need to know who Tertullian is. You may need to be able to pronounce his name, but you don't necessarily need to know that. But that may be why. "Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be returned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you." That doesn't sound pleasant, but it is a thing about wealth. "The young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praises of the Lord." And so we read that passage. Now, that is a passage about the restoration of Zion, about the restoration of Israel's good fortune. But you read that and you start thinking, hey, that sounds an awful lot like a messianic passage. Well, the only reason you're thinking messianic passage is because these magi show up with golden frankincense and kings coming from afar, and there's this idea of the nations acknowledging who Jesus is. Well, we know in the mind of Isaiah, that's a prophecy about Israel, about the suffering servant who's restored, about the good fortunes of Zion being brought back. But when we read it on the back end, we see, boy, that looks an awful lot like Jesus. Now, this passage is never attached to a New Testament revelation of Jesus, but for we who are saved and we read the scriptures, we say, gold and frankincense they bring? Boy, that sounds an awful lot like the visit of the Magi. And folks, what we have to understand here, it may seem like a breaking of the rules of language, but of course, they're imbued of the Holy Spirit and endowed by God's work to bring these revelations to light. But that passage, "from Egypt, I called my son," I think to Matthew as well as the apostles, they're sitting there in the understanding of this Jesus story of the Advent. And Matthew goes, oh my goodness, I never saw that connection before, but that connection is obvious. That when the Old Testament is talking about Israel, it seems to also be talking about a later fulfillment in Jesus. And this is one of those times where Matthew says, I can see the connection. And folks, here's the truth of it. You know, in 5 to 10 years, when Jesus comes back, we're all going to be looking at the scriptures. We're all going to be looking at the scriptures and go, oh my goodness, it's right there. This was in front of me my whole life and I never saw it. But here we are in 2029 and Jesus has come back. And boy, there's the passage that shows it. And you can guarantee that. I don't often speak this way. But there it is. And Matthew says, this isn't even a stretch of the scriptures. The connection is obvious. Why Joseph and Mary? And you'll notice something. The only reason that the passage, "I called my son out of Egypt," gets applied to Jesus is because God supplies pagan magicians to show up and ask a question that causes a Jewish pagan king to start becoming suspicious and acting on what we know to be his nature. He's a murdering, suspicious, paranoid king who kills everybody who gets in the way. And so they bring up a possible Messiah, and Herod immediately starts thinking, we've got to kill. And we know why. Because God wants Jesus in Egypt so that Matthew can make the connection. These things that don't seem particularly connected, but they are, and in hindsight, become obvious. He goes on. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. The Magi had done the math for him. And the Magi show up and they say, yeah, it's been a couple of years. And he starts doing the math. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Here's our third prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now we know that in the mind of Jeremiah, what was primarily in view was the captivity of Israel from Judah and Benjamin. That the second captivity, that captivity from Babylon, was clearly in view and the great death and destruction that was brought. But Matthew draws a connection. He says, ah, see, God supplies the Magi because God has a plan to bring Herod into rage so that Herod, in his paranoia, would act on his instinct and kill these children in the environs of Bethlehem, so that this prophecy, which is where Rachel is buried, might be fulfilled. Matthew looks at this and says, on the back end, the connection is obvious. But that also proves a point, doesn't it? That God's plan, God's intricate plan to bring forth the purposes which he has in the world, come also with scary things, terrifying things, dreadful things. And that's actually one of the reasons we don't trust him, is it? Perfectly fine if God were to supply our needs through his riches and glory, and those needs were always met in positive ways, in ways that are predictable, in ways that look good. But when God does things which don't look great, which seen through a certain light even countermand his character and besmirch his name, we become nervous. What if God crushes me in the fulfillment of his plans? And so we write things off, right? We say, well, you know, God's in charge of the good stuff, but not the bad stuff. God's in charge of the good things, but the devil, he does the evil things, which may be true, but the devil never operates without God's permission, folks. The truth is, if God be sovereign, he must be sovereign. And in the words of Job, should we accept good and not evil? Blessing and not calamity, because God is sovereign over all. And Christian, what Scripture tells us there is that we ought to trust him implicitly regardless. So here I am in my life, waiting for God to do a thing, and I'm hoping the thing is good. But what if it comes with trial? What if it tests my patience? What if it puts me in a position where the outcome is less than my ideal? What are you going to do with that? If God be sovereign, everything we are handed to from Him ought to be greeted with joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the least that comes out of it is the testing of your patience, that you might increase your perseverance, that you might walk through difficult things expecting that God will do a wonderful thing in your life. And the Magi are the mechanism that bring forth an awful lot of chaos, that trigger an awful lot of confusion, that is a catalyst for an awful lot of really difficult to understand circumstances. And yet we know it is only explainable because sovereign God be sovereign. Be sovereign. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, well, he was afraid to go there. He thought he maybe had inherited the same things. And after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, that passage is nowhere to be found in the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene is nowhere to be found. So some people have argued that, well, what this means is Jesus was a Nazarite. Well, we have no evidence of Jesus ever taking a Nazarite vow. Some people draw a connection, and I think this may be, have some validity to it. I've even taught it in the past that this may have something to do with the word Netzer, which sounds a little bit like Nazareth, the play on words that Jesus is the root of Jesse, and Netzer is that root. But I've come to think over time that really what's in view here is Jesus will be identifiably a Nazareth person, therefore a Galilean, therefore to be despised. And I think what the prophets universally tell us is that when Messiah comes, he will be despised. Despised like someone from Nazareth, like a Nazarene. And Jesus of Nazareth becomes a word of harshness and diminishment. How could Messiah ever come from Galilee? What do we find in the scriptures? But can anything good come out of Galilee? Bethlehem, certainly, but not Galilee. And what we have here are these four strangely amorphous prophecies. The first one makes all the sense, but as we go through, they become progressively esoteric until we get to the last prophecy where Matthew's making a connection that we can hardly envision, let alone understand, and which Bible scholars disagree. But in Matthew's mind, these things have become obvious. That's because he's working on the back end now that Jesus has come and he's met him and he's watched his ministry and he watched him crucified and watched him resurrected. He says, wow, if God is sovereign, this is how sovereign. That he picks on passages in the Old Testament which seem so distant, so unrelated, and yet the connection's clear to those with eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand. But the lesson? Well, the lesson's obvious. God be sovereign here. God is working, and inexorably his plan marches on. His will is to be fulfilled, and perhaps at times not understandable to us. Are you content with a God like that, who gives gifts at Christmas which are approachable, which we can be thankful for, but other things which sit in mystery and that we have to hold with a loose hand, looking for Him to do? Do you trust God like that? Well, you're going to have to if you're going to be in relationship with this God of the Bible. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the God that You are, a God who doesn't always do what we expect, who moves in ways we can't understand, who is perfectly content with mystery. Well, help us to be those people who live at the impulse of Your will and working, who live trusting You even when You don't show us what's next. Help us to be those people, and especially in a season where we watch man grasp for tighter and tighter control, less mystery and more apprehension of his own future. Help us to be people who are content to live with an open palm, whatever You put in it and whatever You take out. Help us to live trusting. And at this Christmas season, help us to just simply depend on You, the giver of all good things, the supplier of all of our needs, and God at the end of the day. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. We'll sing four verses of Once and